Pray with me if you would. Lord, we have come to worship you this morning. Fix our focus on you. Let the glory of Christ be our purpose. The leading of the Spirit be our power. And the will of the Father be our plan. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Rebellion is foolish. Foolish is a pastor's way of saying stupid, because you can't get behind the pulpit. Okay, you actually can. So every time I say foolish, just insert stupid, okay? So is base jumping. But on October 20th, 1999, Jan Davis decided to put these things together. If you don't know what base jumping is, it's parachuting off of a fixed feature, like a tower or a cliff or something like that. And on October 22nd, 1999, Jan decided she was going to base jump off of the 3,200-foot granite cliff we know as El Capitan in Yosemite National Park. She was doing this in protest after six of her fellow base jumpers had lost their lives doing base jumping. It was now illegal. And she wanted to prove that base jumping was safe, that it actually was a safe means, much like skydiving, of getting your adrenaline rush and getting your yayas out. So she jumps. And she jumps. And her parachute fails. And she falls for 20 seconds, unable to stop the consequences of her rebellion, because it was illegal, because this happens. As her husband, her family, and several others watched, and they could not stop it from happening. Rebellion is foolish. Rebellion is never without a cost, even those that are less apparent than Jan's. Last week, my parents ruined it for me and, you know, told you that I was actually a rebellious child. Shocking, I know. But I wasn't rebellious in the way you'd typically expect. I had two siblings that ran away from home by the time they were 16. They could not live under my father's rules because they knew he was, just like you and me, imperfect. So they ran away from home, and as a child, I saw the damage that that did to my family, and I promised them I would never run away. Just period. I would never run away. And I stood true to my word, but I did rebel. And I did run away just in my own unique way. I cut my family off. I cut my parents out. I wouldn't talk to them. It would just be passing conversations. I was adhering to their rules on the outside, but in the inside, I was actually rebelling. On the inside, I was having what I call the quiet rebellion. Go ahead and open with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 20. Where we will see a quiet rebellion in reaction to David. We've been in the life of David. We have seen his boyhood years. We have seen him defeating Goliath. We've seen him anointed king. We have seen him fleeing from Saul, who is the current king. We have seen Saul defeated in battle, David becoming king and having victory after victory over longstanding enemies in Israel. And then finally in chapter 11, the hinge of the whole book, David falls into an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and resorts to killing her husband, Uriah, to cover up his sin. This sin he confesses, so God takes the sin away, but there are still some natural consequences that we have already seen. God told him through the prophet Nathaniel that the sword would not depart from his house. That's pretty much been the pattern since then. The sword being the symbol for death, war, destruction, would not depart from his family. So we have seen that starting off with the death of their child that Bathsheba and David had conceived in their adulterous affair. We had also seen the rape of David's daughter Tamar, the death of his son Amnon, and Absalom, who was the heir apparent to the throne, starting a rebellion, dying in battle. The sword keeps swirling in David's home. taking life after life. That's been the journey we've been in David so far that started last January. We only have three more in the life of David. But I have something, a thought, that, okay, honestly, I struggle preaching through, since January, the story of David. This is not the story of David, period. Just like the rest of the Bible, this is the story of God. So if you're getting bored with the story of David, okay, then stop looking at David. Look for God in all of this. There, problem solved. Because when we get into Acts, guess who we're going to be talking about? God. And when we get into an epistle after that, guess who we're going to be talking about? God. My teens will remember three words that I constantly repeat, if you're in the room and you remember this. God, Jesus, and the Bible. Because that's the answer to pretty much all my questions. So, and no, I'm not taking God's name in vain there. They've confronted me on that one too. But in 2 Samuel chapter 20, as we're approaching the end of this series, we're approaching the end of David's life. And we see this quiet rebellion. And after we have seen a division between the tribe of Judah and the rest of Israel, things are so tense that all it takes is a little spark to ignite a forest fire across Israel of warfare and turbulence. And that little spark is a man by the name of Sheba. We read about him in 2 Samuel 20. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba. Pause. Wouldn't you love that to be your only mention in Scripture? This guy is worthless. Go on with the story. The son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." Kind of sounds like one of our two political camps, depending on who's in the White House, doesn't it? We chuckle about it, but God takes it seriously. He takes what Sheba does here so seriously. He says something in Romans 3:1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." That institution by God was pretty obvious for David. He had been selected and anointed by God's man, Nathanael. You couldn't reject that idea that this was God's man. This was God's anointed, his appointed king and ruler. And Sheba is not only rebelling against David. In rebelling against David, he's rebelling against God himself. Consider that next time you talk politics. Whoever's in the White House, you say, "Well, he's not my president." Actually, even if you don't like the guy, whether this one or the one before or the one before that, it doesn't matter. It's the one God put there. I was confronted with this truth. I was in college speaking to some of my classmates before the class started, and there was a particular president before Trump that I didn't vote for. And I was just like, "Well, I didn't vote for him. I don't think he should be in there." And the professor walks in the room, just puts his hand on my shoulder, and he said, "Well, apparently God's vote's the only one that counts." Okay. Point taken, Doc. I will shut my mouth. I have said too much. God chose him. Now, this doesn't mean we don't point out error when we see it. This does not mean we turn a blind eye to immorality in leadership. Far from it. It doesn't mean that we have to obey everything that the governing officials say, since inevitably there will come times when man's law will disagree with God's law. And in those times, I reiterate to you what Peter said: it's better to obey God rather than man. What it looks like is, governing authorities, you have said that unless I do this, I will suffer the consequences. So I must take on the consequences because I have to obey God before I obey you. That's what submission to authority in all regards looks like, because God put that person there. And what Paul is writing about in this time is Nero, the psychotic killer emperor of Rome. So no matter how bad whoever is president of the United States is, trust me, doesn't hold a candle, no pun intended, to Nero. He burned down Rome and used Christians as torches for his races. So he doesn't hold a candle to whatever Nero had done. What this does mean is that ultimately, our confidence is in God. His ability to use imperfect men and women in leadership to accomplish his perfect will. Martin Luther, the great reformer, had this phrase, "God can draw straight lines with a crooked stick." I like that. Because sometimes I feel like I'm a pretty crooked stick, and I really hope God can use me to use his perfect will. How about you? Think the same thing could be said for you or anybody else in leadership? So how does Israel respond to this worthless man, Sheba? So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Now get this straight. These men of Israel had just protested in not two verses before what we're reading. They had just protested, "We have more shares in David than you do, Judah. We're never going to abandon him." And what do? As soon as Sheba toots his own horn, they're over with him and abandoning David. If it weren't so annoying, it would be hilarious. David responds to this new insurrection in verse 4. Then the king said to Amasa, his new commander of the army, by the way, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. See, time is of the essence when addressing a rebellion like this. That's why David only gives them 3 days to gather the whole army. They didn't have mass transit. They had to get there fast. So why did Amasa fail to assemble the men in that given time? Well, who was Amasa? Amasa had been the rebel leader. Absalom had just gotten done with a rebellion against David, and Amasa had been their general. So imagine this. After the American Civil War, President Lincoln makes Robert E. Lee commander-in-chief of the army. How do you think the military would respond to that after a civil war? Well, that's exactly why I think, Bible doesn't say it, so I'm adding, I think, that's why he didn't get the army together, because everybody's going, "Are you kidding me? That guy was just trying to kill me last week. And now you want me to follow him into battle?" So Amasa doesn't gather his men. We see David's reaction to this in verse 6, which is fear. So David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." See, David understands that Absalom's rebellion was a threat to his kingship. But Sheba, what he was doing, if he had Amasa's help, was a threat to the entire kingdom. He knew he could not afford to delay in responding to this. And perhaps he's having doubts about Amasa's loyalty. Had Amasa betrayed David? It was well possible. So Abishai obeys David's orders, and on the way to go get Sheba, they have a surprise encounter in verse 8. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt and a sword in his sheath, fastened to his thigh, and as he went forward, it fell out. Joab was the previous commander before David had appointed Amasa and then Abishai. But he was brother to Abishai. So he's going out to battle Sheba with his brother. And as he is going out, as they are heading out, imagine their surprise when they meet Amasa at the Stone of Gibeon, which is about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Amasa was probably on his way to report to David and get his marching orders. So Joab stepped forward to confront his relative, and as he steps forward, the dagger falls out of his sheath, whether intentionally or by accident, Scripture doesn't say. And Joab, starting in verse 9, said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand, so Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Now, isn't that just an uplifting verse and bring you closer to God? Joab greets his relative in a typical way. And aren't you glad we don't do that here in America? I like a handshake. But your relatives, you would never touch a man's beard unless you were really close to the person. Even today in the Middle East. He grabs him by the beard, so they probably had a close relationship, and then tugs him in for a kiss, which was the family greeting. And apparently Amasa has no clue, either has no clue or doesn't think much of the fact that he's got a dagger in his hand. And he uses this to kill Amasa. Joab passes off the dropped dagger as a mistake. But it's obvious that Joab had no love for Amasa who had, by the way, betrayed David and led Absalom's army. On top of that, it was Amasa who took Joab's place as commander of the army, which had to be humiliating for Joab, right? So was Joab jealous? Was he suspicious of Amasa? The Bible doesn't say. Let me pause for a moment. And where the scripture is silent, so we should be silent. If the scripture doesn't say, the best I can say is, maybe it's this and I think. But we cannot be dogmatic about the things about which scripture is not dogmatic. Where scripture is silent, we should be silent. The best we can do is guess. But there was no reason why Amasa should be killed. Joab could have easily just taken the command back from him. So could Abishai. But Joab was a military man. He would rather do shock and awe than negotiations. Because it's easier to devastate than negotiate. He wants to destroy those who stand in his way for power. And this has become the theme for Joab's life. What is particularly heinous is the fact that they are relatives. You know, maybe Nathan's prophecy is coming back about the sword never leaving David's house because they were both David's nephews. Here's another victim of David's sin, all the way back years ago with Bathsheba. Like, there's probably a good 10, 15, maybe even 20 years between that prophecy and these deaths. Think about that next time you think, oh, my sin's not hurting anybody. Hold up. It will. Before we start thinking there's no way our rebellion would ever get as bad as Joab's, let's remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 through 22. I'll read it for you. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Pretty simple, right? We have that law here in America. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus equates hating your relative or neighbor with murder. John makes it even more explicit in 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Ouch. That cuts me to the heart. Does it cut you? We are repulsed at Joab for killing Amasa's body, but without a thought, we will murder another person's reputation, disparage their character through slander and gossip. This is saying that if we hate someone, we are on equal ground with the one who kills someone because we have that same sin in our heart. We may not be so brash as to kill a man's body, but we will slaughter his soul. We might not be infatuated with political power, but we will readily manipulate other people and exert personal power over them. We gossip and insult a man's character that doesn't deserve it. That means we are just as guilty as Joab, and yes, I'm saying we because I'm just as guilty as any other. We do this, friends. Rebellion is foolish. Joab kills Amasa, but his quiet rebellion isn't over yet. He continues his pursuit of Sheba. We read in the second half of verse 10. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. This unnamed soldier urged all who supported Joab and David to follow Joab. This appeal was technically treachery, because David had relieved Joab of his command and given it to Abishai. The correct thing would have been whoever is for Abishai and David, or better yet, David and Abishai, let him follow Abishai, but he inserts Joab. See, Joab had gotten back his old position, and he was not about to let it go. Joab was consistently destroying anyone who stood between him and power, but he made it look like loyalty to David. That's why he tags that in on the end. Everybody who's for Joab, and David, of course, because he's the king, follow me. This, too, is an illustration of a heart that does not trust God. When we strive for power or prestige, because look at what God promises us in Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers or overcomes trials in the context, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. See, we don't have to focus on building a kingdom for ourselves because Jesus is already doing that for us. He has promised us that we will reign with him if we remain faithful. All we need to do is be faithful and to follow him. In rebelling, we trade the kingdom Christ is building for us, which, by the way, is far greater than you and I could imagine, for the one that we have to build for ourselves. And I don't know about you, but I don't have enough confidence in my abilities to build a kingdom. Instead, Joab is following his drive for power. See, rebellion is foolish. He's chasing Sheba, and he ends up going out throughout the tribes of Israel. And in my mind, it looks like Jeffy from Family Circus, you know, this little trail that you just see following the entire map of Israel. And that's pretty much what it's talking about. He's going throughout all the tribes, snaking through, and finally they get him cornered. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. They cast up a mound, or a siege ramp, against the city and stood against the rampart. And they were battering the wall to throw it down. Get the picture here. Joab is willing to destroy an entire city to get one man. Rebellion is foolish. Joab had become myopic. He had been focusing on power and forgetting the people. He was willing to destroy many for the sake of the one. This is a guy that seriously needed to talk to Mr. Spock. The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. It's basic logic. This was probably justifiable to Joab, though. Our own sins often are, especially since it just looked like he was doing his job as military leader. To him, it made perfect sense. It just looked like he was simply putting down anybody who would rebel against David and put, you know, Joab's leadership at risk as well. Ironically, in the midst of all this power and military strategy, they have planned everything out. You see them working through this as though it were a multi-step military operation. One wise woman steps up and saves him from his own stupidity. This could have destroyed the entire kingdom had he continued to do this. Let's read on in verse 16. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her. And the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." And then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel." And so they settled a matter. "I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" She's letting him know that this town is a mother city. Now, a mother city was kind of like what Altoona and State College are to us. They served as the hub for cities around them. And if you destroy that one city, it would mean devastation for the entire region. And if an entire region falls, that would be devastation for the entire kingdom. What Joab was about to do in destroying a city after one man was more than Sheba could accomplish. Because all he could get together was his family, the Bichrites. Rebellion is foolish. See, this woman closes her emotional appeal with a haunting question. Why do you want to swallow up the heritage of the Lord? His actions could have consumed the entire nation, putting into peril not only Joab's newly restored power, as he self-appointed himself commander over Israel, but Joab's search for power could ruin it all. Our rebellion is much the same way. God blesses us with things to use to show love to people. But don't we often use people to get the things that we love? That's rebellion, and it shows up time and again in the life of Joab. See, if all we seek is power over people, soon we will find destruction in our wake and all those people gone. Rebellion is foolish. Joab is about to do just that. Probably Shocked back into reality by what this woman tells him, Joab answers, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That's not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and it goes on from there to describe the rest of the officers. But do you suppose this is how Sheba wanted his rebellion to end? Getting a red top hat? No. He wanted to be important. He wanted to be someone's great. He wanted to be somebody's first. Instead, his own pride brought him destruction. Rebellion always ends in destruction. That's why rebellion is foolish. What about this other rebel, Joab? Here in the end at verse 23, we see what is quite probably his motive. Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. He had killed Abner for that very reason. He had killed Absalom, who threatened it. And now he kills Amasa, probably for the same reason. Oh, you think you're going to supplant me? Well, I've got a little present for you. So, he sees them as a threat and seems to get away with his rebellion. It may seem, by the way, that sin or treachery and rebellion of others will go unpunished. But God's justice is not limited to this life only. Even if Joab lived to a ripe old age, he would have to face the judgment day. But Joab's rebellion does catch up with him. We read about this in another book, in 1 Kings 2. So if you're in 2 Samuel, you can just turn like three pages, or I'm going to put it up on the screen. Joab had sided with Adonijah against Solomon, and that rebellion did not go so well either. Solomon chases him down. He gets news that Adonijah is dead, so he runs to the tabernacle, holds onto the altar, and says, "I'm not leaving. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die right here. You're going to have to kill me." So the messengers go back to Solomon and go, "What do we do, man? It's not legal to kill somebody in the temple." Here's Solomon's response in 1 Kings 2, 31 through 33. The king replied to him, "Do as he has said. Strike him down and bury him. And thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt of the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with a sword, hear this, two men more righteous and better than himself, namely Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore." Because of the sins we read this morning, it cost Joab his life. Right there in God's presence, where sins are always handled. Even after David has died, Joab's sins catch up to him. Rebellion is foolish, even a quiet one. My rebellion, I lost several years with my parents. So I'm trying to make up with it with a bunch of visits and FaceTime and everything else, but just not the same. We see two quiet rebellions in this passage. Sheba's is quiet simply by force. He doesn't get an army behind him. So it's really, really quick. We have no share in David, and he dies. But then we see Joab, who has been rebelling in the background since the beginning of David's reign. He has been manipulating things. He has confronted his king, which was something that you do not do. He has been killing people that stood between he and power. See, Joab didn't care about the king's orders. He did what he thought needed to be done. While Sheba was acting as a naive insurrectionist, Joab's actions were that of a cold, calculated killer. He had been rebelling in the background the whole time. He just wasn't as vocal about it as Sheba had been. But he found out that rebellion against God always carries a hefty price tag. Rebellion is foolish. Rebellion is costly in almost any area of life. You can quit the team, tell the coach you are done with his stuff, but if and your friends will think, oh, bravo, and applaud your bravado. But if you quit high school, you can kiss that diploma goodbye. You can quit your job on Monday and tell that boss what you really think about him, but you've got to make a living somehow. You can get caught breaking the law a few times, but after so many times, they will take away your license, send you to jail, and where you most certainly will develop a habit of obeying rules. And you can say whatever that whoever is leading the nation, whatever you want about him. But what that means is you are rejecting God's vote. You can even thumb your nose at God for a while, but not forever. Because one day, you and I and everyone else will stand before the judge. But there is some great news for you. We already talked about this good, good Father. We sang about him this morning. You don't have to live with that foolishness anymore. There is an emergency parachute on this dive. And it's Christ. Isaiah 65:2 says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. I am so glad that my God has spread out his hands to a rebellious person like me, who walk in a way that is not good, that is foolish, leading to destruction, following their own devices and ending up bringing about their own death. See, the good news is no matter how long you've been walking away from God, you're only one step away from returning to him. Because we think, oh, I've gone too far. Turn around, look over your shoulder. Look who's there with his arms wide open. He's been there the whole time. I've probably used it before. My dad used to have a poem on his dresser. I asked God how much he loved me, and then he spread out his arms and he said, I love you this much, and then he died. He's got his arms wide open for you. He already paid the penalty for all your rebellion. All you have to do is come to him. His arms are wide open, ready to receive you at any moment. Now, suppose you're a Christian. That means that any moment in time, you look at your failure and go, Lord, I'm so sorry I did it again. No. Come, my son. Come, my daughter. There's love there. Constantly, again and again, Israel rebelled against God. That's the pattern of the Old Testament. Things went good, Israel sinned. Things went bad, Israel repented. Repeat from Genesis until Malachi. And that's the same pattern for our lives. And God is always there until the judgment day. Because there will come a day when there is no more grace to be given. There's only God's wrath or God's permanent grace in heaven. So Christian, lay down your quiet rebellion. If you are not a Christian, just turn around. Rebellion is foolish. Deny God as you will. You can say, he's not my king, but David really was king of Israel. And Sheba found out all too well the error of his ways. See, God doesn't want you to just follow the rules. We can do that begrudgingly, right? Inwardly. Like the little boy in the backseat after his mommy telling him to sit down. He sits down, but he goes, I'm still standing on the inside. We do that. We'll follow the rules, but the inside we're really rebelling, right? That's the quiet rebellion. That we're doing the things we should, like I show up to church on Sunday, I pay my offering, and I pray and I read my Bible. I should be good, right? That's my dues. God is after something so much more than a routine or rules or rituals. He's after your heart and soul. He wants your love. From the beginning, he has told his people this. In Deuteronomy 26:16, he said, this day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. Not with every detail of the letter. He says, with all your heart and with all your soul. Follow these things. John 14:15 applies it to us, where Jesus says it pretty explicitly. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Period. Not keep my commandments so that you love me. It's if you truly love God, the commandments are going to be much easier to follow. Not that we'll be perfect. My wife is really close, though. But I'm far from it. Brownie points, yes. We are not going to be perfect. But if we love God, we will want to do what pleases Him. It won't be a chore. It'll be a pleasure. Because God wants our heart. He cares about our love. That's why rebellion is so foolish. Because we're running away from a God that just wants the best for us. And He knows what is best, more than you and I or any mega mind could put together. He made us. He made the universe. He knows what's good. But there is a rebel in each one of our hearts, including mine. A part of us that doesn't want to obey, surrender, or submit to anybody. Not even God, but being a rebel is foolish. It's not very smart because rebels are traveling on a road that leads to disaster and destruction when the other option is life, joy, and blessings forevermore. Not that much of a dilemma, is it? So my challenge to you this week, pray to God. Ask Him to show you where you are quietly rebelling. And you be warned, it's going to hurt. It's going to be scary. Because Sheba and Joab were just rebelling against a physical king. But when we rebel against the King of Kings, man, like the God of the universe that can make a star disappear like that, we're rebelling against Him. It'll startle us. But that's good, because now we're starting to see where we were heading. Now we can turn back. A rebel heart didn't work out too well for Absalom, Amasa, Sheba, or Joab, or any of the other rebels we see in Scripture or in life. It was David's rebellious heart that started this all to begin with. Do you remember? With Bathsheba? I see it. I want it. I've got to have it. Whether it's God's will or not. Imagine if David had just laid down his rebel heart and not so quietly rebelled. What if he had said, God, that's not your will? None of this destruction would have come about. National division that still has not been remedied some 3,000 years later. Do what God has called you to do in His way. Then, instead of the cost of rebellion, you will see God's blessings for those who are loyal to Him. Rebellion is foolish. Obedience, there's nothing better. Pray with me if you will. Lord, forgive us for our rebellious spirit. Teach us to trust in Your ultimate authority, even when we have little confidence with those we see in authority. Show us the mighty things You can do, even through frail and fragile beings such as us. Help us to submit to those in rightful authority over us, to submit to You and stand for You. If the day should come where that means accepting the consequences of authorities rather than disobey You, Lord, give us the strength to do that. Lord, teach us to follow You, to love You, with our whole heart, with our soul. Thank You that You love us and welcome us as sons and daughters through Christ. Thank You that the consequences of our rebellion have been paid. Lord, we lay our lives and our wills down before You. We simply ask that You be glorified in us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.